Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart.
Amen. Thank you so much, band. So good to be with you guys and get to just open the Word of God and share with you. I promised you last week that this lesson might be a little bit of a stretch for some of us. I don't apologize for that. If you need the notes, you can get them there, but let me encourage you to have your Bibles with you. We're going to talk about some stuff that, and I just say this, don't take my word for this, all right? This isn't about my ability to speak persuasively or to mess up grossly if you listen to the last message or you heard part of that. There is an outtake on it, but this is about the Holy Spirit speaking the Word of God to your heart. So open the Scriptures, study for yourselves, determine for yourselves some of this stuff. I want to start here because we're in a series within a series. Overall series is The Unseen. We're talking about heaven. Wayne Grudem, in his really excellent work of systematic theology, talking about heaven, he says, you know, outside the evangelical world, the idea of heaven as a place is often denied, chiefly because its existence can only be known by the testimony of Scripture. I don't know if you understand what he's saying there, but he's saying, listen, even in the church, there is a debate whether or not heaven is a place or a state of mind. He says, recently, even some evangelical scholars have been hesitant to affirm the fact that heaven is a place. That, to some degree, Matt, is because of stuff like this. Go ahead. Okay, children of the 80s, I hope you're happy about that, all right? We hear things that, ooh, baby, heaven is a place on earth. And it translates a lot of time to our theology. We are cobbling together theology from a variety of sources. We really need to be looking at the Scripture. So let's do that this morning. I'm going to take you on a journey across a lot of Scripture. That's why the notes are handy, but hopefully you'll get this and understand this as we move through it. The Bible makes it very clear that heaven is not simply a state of mind, that heaven isn't just a place on earth, that it's actual rather than allegorical, that it's a destination rather than a delusion, that it is a place of being, not simply a state of mind. Let me give you some scriptures to begin to back that up, okay? Three of them. First of all, Acts chapter 1. This is at the ascension of Jesus. Jesus has died. He's been buried. He's resurrected. He spent 40 days on the earth. Then he's taken up into heaven, all right? He rises bodily into heaven. And as the disciples who are out there with him are gazing intently into the sky, look something like this. That's kind of their perspective. What's next? It says that two men in white clothing, stood beside them and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way you have watched him go into heaven." And in essence, the angels are testifying that Jesus bodily, physically was taken to a place. That's what I want you to get out of that. Then there's another vignette over in Acts chapter 7. This is the story of Stephen, the first martyr in the church. He is literally on trial for his life. And he is going to be killed. And part of the grace that God gives him, he pulls back the veneer and lets Stephen see into heaven. And it says, "And Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" The point is simply this, that Jesus was seen in person at a place. Another indication that heaven is a destination, a place. It's not just the delusion of religious people. And then, if that's not enough, there's this. The words of Jesus. "My Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a" what? "Place for you. And if I go to prepare" what? "A place for you, I will come again." If Jesus didn't want us to know that it was a place, why did he use location grammar? Is the point. And so as we read the scriptures, scriptures begin to reveal to us stuff about heaven. Here's what's interesting. If you read the Old Testament, you read the Gospels, you read the epistles, and then you read into the apocalyptic literature, the Revelation, it talks about heaven in a variety of ways, and sometimes it's hard to put all of that together, right? It seems to talk about heaven in various terms. But the question we have as we're reading all of that Old Testament, New Testament, Revelation stuff is, okay, but wait a minute, we're going to be with God forever, right? That's bottom line is, at the end of the day, I want to make sure that's true. And the answer is qualified yes. You say, wait, what? Don't check out on me. Don't label me a heretic yet. Hear me out and let me finish what I'm going to say about this. As you read the scripture, it appears that heaven has a way of changing to kind of fit what was going on at the time. Don't check out on me. Let me give you a couple of scriptures. Isaiah 65, Old Testament, hundreds of years before the Christ. Isaiah says, he quotes God saying, look, behold, I'm creating a new heavens and a new earth, so wonderful that no one will ever think about the old ones anymore. You hear what's being said here? God says, I'm going to give you something so good you won't even remember the other stuff. And he says that about heaven. I had a friend named Bill when we were in college. He had this old car. We called it the Crab. I think it was wasn't an Impala, maybe been a Caprice. It was a big car. It was a tank. And it was so old and so used that the floorboard on the passenger side had a hole. I always likened it. I told Bill, I said, that happens because people were hitting the brakes on the passenger side trying to make the car stop because you drive so hellishly. And he kind of would smile, but we would have to put something over that hole because you could see the road going underneath it. But he loved that car. Do you remember when you got your first car? It's probably a junker. Your parents weren't going to trust a really great car to somebody who's just learning to drive, right? So you get this car, but then you got your new car, the first car you bought. It was awesome, wasn't it? Made you forget the old car. Well, Bill got a new car. We forgot all about the Crab. It exists only in stories, in legend. God is saying the new heaven and the new earth is going to be so good, you don't even remember the old one. You don't even want to. So he's going to do something better. In Matthew 5:18, Jesus says this, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, what? Heaven's going to pass away? Over in Revelation 21, we see John quoting this. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. So if the first heaven passes away and a new heaven emerges, how many heavens are there? How many times has this happened? How does this work? And so I understand it's a little unsettling, so just be calm. There is one truth you have to grasp before we go any further, though, right? And it's not just about heaven, it's about everything else. The truth is simply this: only God is eternal and self-existent. Only God. The term we have for that is immutable. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He self-exists. But what that means by implication is that everything else was created at some point. Maybe even heaven. And everything else, including heaven, is not timeless. It had a finite beginning. That may be going on into eternity. And lastly, if it's not timeless and it's not eternal, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's changeless. Only God is eternal and self-existent. Now, we've had this conversation before, a month or more back when we were doing the series, within the series on hell. We were talking about how the Bible talks about hell, and we said in the Old Testament, sometimes it uses the term Hades. And that's when it was translated into Greek, but it referenced a Hebrew term, Sheol. And if you remember, Sheol, the place of the general place of the dead, the righteous faithful and the unrighteous unbelievers all were in Sheol, they were separated into two parts. There was paradise, remember this, sometimes referred to as Abraham's bosom. And there was torment, referred to as hell or Hades or Gehenna in later times. And just remember that. We've already talked about this. The question we asked was, okay, has hell always been there? And the answer, of course, was no, that hell was a creation of God for Satan and his demons, or Satan and his angels, who rebelled against God. And as such, it was temporary, and it was going to be replaced ultimately by the hell after the hell, known as the lake of fire. This is what Revelation 20 is talking about. It says, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the hell after the hell. The lake of fire is an everlasting reality for those who have chosen to reject God and will be tormented and punished throughout eternity. So that's true about hell, but what about heaven then? If you read the Old Testament, the Gospels, the Epistles, the Revelation, it would appear that under the umbrella of heaven, we tend to have three expressions. One of them is called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. I'm going to refer to it just for ease of speech. It's called it past heaven. It's where people in the Old Testament went. Then there's the present heaven, which is where people in our time go when they die. The Bible clearly says there will be a future heaven, a new heaven and a new earth. That the old heaven will pass away and will yield to this new heaven. Now, theologians kind of fall into two camps. I'm going to pitch them both at you. You choose. If you combine one and two, there's only two heavens under the umbrella of heaven. If you go the other way, there are three. All right, I'm going to present three just so you can see what the argument or what the presentation is for that. Most of our claims about heaven, when we talk about heaven to our friends and family, when we're dealing with heaven, talking to our kids or at a funeral or something, tend to fall back on the eternal heaven. When we talk about what it's like, what they see, how cool it is, that seems to be a reference to the eternal heaven for the most part. But always remember this, it's up on the screen, I want you to take note of this, that everyone who is in the present heaven will be in the future heaven. There's not a screening process. This isn't purgatory. God is not going to say, yeah, you were kind of a good Christian, but not good enough. You don't make it the final cut. I mean, you made it on the team, but you're not on the traveling squad. Everybody who's in the new heaven or in the present heaven will be in the new heaven and the new earth. So there's no loss. Just be aware of that. So as we start talking about heaven, the most important consideration is this. How do you get in? And there is one way that you get into heaven. The only way anyone ever has been allowed into heaven is because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Remember that. You say, I know. I've said in church, I've heard that. No, you've got to know that for this discussion, or a lot of things don't make sense. We tend to be kind of casual about that because we've heard too many people talk about in around us about this pluralism or universalistic idea that, listen, if God's not going to refuse you if you tried really hard. God's not going to refuse you if you wanted to be good. God's not going to refuse you if you were a genuinely good person. It doesn't matter. Listen, all of that can be true and you can still go to hell. Because the one truth that opens the gates of heaven is that Jesus finished the work of paying for sins on the cross. Unless you trust that and that alone, there is no heaven. Not for you. And that's a really, really painful truth to grip. But once you get it, it's glorious. How do you know that? 1 Peter chapter 1, just to kind of give you a glimpse. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life that you inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. I'm going to take you on a journey from Old Testament to New Testament. We're going to keep flopping back and forth here for just a minute. I want to start, if you have your Bibles, in Hebrews chapter 9. But just so you know, if you ever read the book or the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, it has one general theme. And the one general theme is really simple. Three words. Jesus is better. The whole outline of the book of Hebrews is the writer of Hebrews saying, Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than the law. Jesus is better. You name it, Jesus is better. Well, we're in that discussion, and he's talking about the sacrifice of Christ versus the sacrifices of the Old Testament. That's key to understanding this. And so in verse 15 of chapter 9, and we're picking up kind of in mid-speech, but he says, for this reason, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. The covenant was ratified, was established by the death, by blood, when they made the covenant. That's the way a covenant works. And he was saying Jesus' death on the cross ratified or established or instituted the new covenant. He picks that up in verse 24 of chapter 9 when he said this. He said, in the Old Testament, you have the temple and you have the priesthood and you have all these Levitical laws, and there was a certain prescription for how they did it and when they did it and what they used to do it. And once a year, talking about the Day of Atonement, the high priest would have to go into the Holy of Holies, there on the Ark of the Covenant, on the what we call the mercy seat, and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial lamb that they had sacrificed out in the courtyard, and he would bring that in, he would pour that out over the mercy seat as a picture of the covering of the sins of the people by the blood of the sacrifice. That was what they banked on. That was what they counted on. It was very religious, it was very prescribed, it was very meticulous, and it had to happen that way. If the priest messed up in the Holy of Holies, he would be struck dead. They literally tied a rope to their ankles so that if he messed up and died in the process, they could pull his body out of there and not have to go back in there. It was that serious. And he says this, he says, but Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. What does that mean? Jesus didn't go into the temple in Jerusalem. He went somewhere else. Listen to what it says. He says, the one in Jerusalem is a copy of the true one, the one in heaven. Stop right there. If heaven isn't a place, then how can there be a temple in it? You can't have a temple in a state of mind. You have a temple in a place. And literally what the writer of Hebrews seems to insinuate is not that God makes heaven in the image of earth so that we recognize it. The idea is that God made earth as a shadow, as a picture of heaven, so that when we get to heaven, we'll know we're home. That's a cool thought. Total rabbit trail from what I'm speaking on. It's just a cool thought. Anyway, he says, The one on earth is a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. Jesus' sacrifice was done in the eternal heavenly temple, nor was it that he should offer himself often. Jesus didn't have to go back year after year after year. You're going, what does this have to do about heaven? Trust me, we're getting there. He doesn't have to go back and do it annually. He doesn't have to go back and do it with each festival the way that you saw in the Old Testament, the way that they would have been aware of in the first century, seeing it happen in Jerusalem. He says the high priest enters the holy place year by year with a blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer and often since the foundation of the world. Jesus died one time, is what he's about to say. But now, once at the consummation of all the ages, Jesus has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3. Talking about all those Old Testament sacrifices. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. You say, what was the point of the Levitical sacrifices in the Old Testament? If they can't take away sins, then what's the point? Because God wanted the people in the Old Testament to understand that he was going to make a provision for them. That he was going to send the sacrifice at the right time, what the writer of Hebrews calls the consummation of the ages, at the right time. But those Old Testament sacrifices, according to Hebrews 10:3, they were a reminder. You know what the reminder is? You're a sinner. Your sin has to be covered by blood. And so we get an innocent animal and we take its life and shed its blood. So you understand it had to be innocent blood. And it had to be the blood, as God prescribed it, of a lamb. Well, if you're not picking up on this, I've just described to you all the imagery that the New Testament uses to talk about Jesus. A perfect lamb, innocent, slaughtered for the sins of the people. That's what the crucifixion was. The writer of Hebrews then goes on to say, it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And then he says this, but we, believers, we have now been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. You get the picture? That in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to that. It was faith looking forward to what the provision of God was going to do on the cross. You and I, we got it easy. We have the benefit of saying, it's historical. We have faith looking back. We just have to believe. We know it happened. We just have to believe that it happened for us, and it happened for that reason, to atone for our sins. So he goes, kind of loops back around, and the writer says in verse 11, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time, the same sacrifices. They repeated it year by year, season by season, which can never take away sins. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down. Do you know that the priests never got to sit down when they were ministering? They were constantly moving around. But it's done, baby, you sit. Now, what is the point? The point is simply that Jesus' sacrifice is better. It did what the other sacrifices could never do. And it's also a reminder that Jesus' death, not his life, established the new covenant. For those people who say, listen, I don't really want to go there. Jesus was a great example. He was a fine teacher. He was a great moral kind of picture of what we should be. He was the absolute embodiment of love. That's what I choose to follow. Listen, if all you're following is the life of Jesus, then you're not saved. Because the life of Jesus simply made Jesus qualified to provide the death that he died to cover sin. That's the only way that we can have forgiveness. And so the point is simply this, that those people in the Old Testament that watched the sacrifice, those sacrifices didn't atone for the sins of the people. The sacrifice was going to come later in the future. But the Old Testament saints were saved the same way you and I do, by faith. Only it was faith looking forward, and the sacrificial system illustrated what God was going to do. So Hebrews 10:1 will say this, the old system in the law of Moses was only a shadow of what was to come. It was not the reality of the good things Christ has done for us. The sacrifices under the old system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. So cool. You see, here's the deal. The picture was that it had to be a blood sacrifice. Leviticus 17 says life is in the blood. But the writer of Hebrews would remind us it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, when Jesus comes into the world, he says, sacrifice an offering you don't desire, but a body you have prepared for me. See, they were looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ for sin. You say, okay, what does this have to do with heaven? The Levitical system of animals only remitted sins. You know what remitted means? It means it kind of put off. It kind of held it at bay for a time. It couldn't atone for sins because animal blood can't cover human sin. Human blood can cover human sins, but it has to be a perfect human. And until Jesus did that, the people who died in the time of the Old Testament had to wait. And the place that they waited was, I'm going to call it a version of heaven under the umbrella of heaven, known as Abraham's bosom or paradise. Now you'll remember when we were talking about Sheol, the place of the dead, we said that Sheol was a place where there were believers and unbelievers in one section, I'm going to call it the section of torment, were where the unbelievers were. Sometimes that's referred to as Gehenna in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's referred to as Hades in the Old Testament, but it was reserved for unbelievers. The other part was known as paradise or Abraham's bosom, and it was reserved for the faithful. Why was it called Abraham's bosom? Who was Abraham? He was the father of faith. He was the father of the Hebrew nation, yes, but if you read Romans and you read Galatians, Abraham is the one that really becomes the father of faith for all of us, because the scripture says that God promised Abraham something, and Abraham believed God, and because Abraham trusted and believed God in his provision, God counted it to him as righteousness. He imputed righteousness onto Abraham. But Christ would come later to ratify all of that. And so for a time, these faithful saints of the Old Testament waited in Abraham's bosom. You say, what was it? One of the commentators talks about it, and he says, you know, early church dogma taught that the righteous dead of the Old Testament could not be taken into the fullness of God's presence until Christ had purchased their redemption on the cross. And that they had to wait in this place of Abraham's bosom for Jesus' victory on that day. Abraham's bosom is that place. It was a place of comfort. It was a place of waiting. It was in the presence of the faithful saints of old. Abraham was there. Moses was there. Elijah was there. David was there. And on and on and on. But it also, at least in my mind, has to have some amount of the presence of God. See, the question I have is, how does Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6 square with this? What about what Ezekiel saw? What about Daniel saw? What Daniel saw and never got to talk about? How did those things play into this? The scripture doesn't tell us, so I don't know. But Abraham's bosom is the place that is referenced for this to happen. The question is, okay, where was it? Again, we're not sure, but as with the rest of Sheol, the Bible makes a couple of mentions of it being in the heart or the depths of the earth. For instance, in Matthew 12:40, Jesus is talking about Jonah, how Jonah was taken into the depths of the sea in the belly of the fish. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He wasn't just talking about behind a rock in a tomb. He's talking about something deeper than that. And then a reminder, a connection in Matthew 23 at the cross when the thief says, hey, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did Jesus tell him? Today you will be with me where? In paradise. That was a reference to the Old Testament and what they would call that part of Sheol or that part of the underworld. You say, is there any biblical backing for this? And the answer is, well, yeah. There's a famous story in Luke chapter 16. This is a story of the rich man and Lazarus. You've heard this story? Many of us have heard this story. A lot of people will say, well, this was a parable. And you can't really get a lot of theology out of a parable. Here's the problem. In no other parable that Jesus ever gave did he name names. And so a lot of theologians, a lot of scholars believe that this is a historical account that happened between in that Old Testament time before Jesus died on the cross, because Jesus is telling the story. It goes like this. There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and he longed to be fed even with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming, and they were licking his sores. Now, it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried, and in Hades, or in torment, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm that is fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and none may cross over from there to us. But he said, I beg you, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. And suddenly in death he has a real passion for the lost. He says, I have five brothers, that let him go to my father's house and warn them lest they come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He says, they have the scripture. It's all there. And he says, no, let someone come to them from the dead. Then they'll repent. And he says, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be persuaded when someone rises from the dead. That was a really kind of tongue-in-cheek teaching that Jesus is giving about, listen, I'm going to rise from the dead. And they're not going to believe me then. If I walk on water there, they're going to say that's because, you know, he can't swim. That's what they're going to do. So Jesus has given us that truth. Here's what we learn from that. That hell is a literal place. Heaven is a literal place. That people who go there are conscious. That they saw, they felt, they experienced, all of those things. That both torment and paradise, at least in Abraham's bosom or in Sheol, existed in proximity. And that your placement was final. This isn't a purgatory you can be prayed out of. And there's no going back and forth. It's a very sobering look, but what we're teaching about Abraham's bosom is there. You say, is there anything else? Well, actually, yes, and it comes in a weird place. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul isn't talking about heaven. He's talking about gifts. And that Jesus Christ gives gifts to the church. And he's talking about Jesus' qualification to give those gifts. But in the midst of that, he makes a comment that you go, wait, what? Listen to what he says. Therefore, the scripture says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. Well, that's weird. And he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had to descend into, pay attention, the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. Now, what Paul is trying to tell us within context is this, that Jesus can give gifts because he was on the throne of glory and he descended all the way down and was humiliated by death on a cross. But he says it didn't just go down not only to the incarnation, to him walking around on earth. It goes down even deeper than that, to the depths of the earth. That is how great his descension was, so that in his ascension he can give us gifts. And the quote that he gives at the start of that phrase up in verse 8 comes from Psalm 68. David wrote this psalm after they took Jerusalem After they won the battle of Jerusalem, they were bringing the Ark of God into Jerusalem. It's a song of triumph. And what he's talking about is a military commander, when he won a battle, would return home in triumph. And he would have a host of captives with him. And he would have all of the spoils of his victory with him. And there would be a triumphant procession, and it's designed to illustrate that Jesus is a triumphant commander, that he won a battle, and he's returning home in a triumphant parade with those things. A part of this victory procession was this, that the king would free the prisoners of war. People from his army, his soldiers, who had been captured and were being held by the enemy. And when he won the battle, he would go free these captives. They were called recaptured captives. And he would bring them in procession back home. And the picture is this, that we were held by the enemy. And Jesus frees us from sin. And he goes and brings these recaptured captives back home to where they're supposed to be. The question is, where did these recaptured captives come from? Well, it says he descended to the lowest parts of the earth. He ascended to heaven, but he descended where? It's not a reference to his incarnation. It's not a reference to the womb. It's not a reference to his life on earth. It's not a reference even to him being buried in the grave. This is beyond the grave. He went literally to Sheol, or to the pit of hell. And what did he do? It says that he preached to the demons, to the spirits now incarcerated. You say, where you get that? 1 Peter chapter 3, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, Jesus was dead in the grave, but made alive again by the Spirit. The 3 days Jesus was in the grave, he was somewhere. And it says he was made alive by the Spirit, and he went and preached to the spirits in prison. The term for preach isn't the normal word for preach. It's not evangelizing. It's a proclamation. If you really want to go to the extreme, Jesus was trash talking. He went to the demons who were incarcerated, and he said, you guys ain't that big. This is what I do. You tried to hold me. You tried to stop me. You tried to prevent the plan. You can't, because this is what I do. And he makes this proclamation to the evil spirits who were incarcerated there. And here's the deal. There's also some early church teaching that when he had announced his triumph over those demons, that then he went into paradise. And by the way, what did he tell the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me where? In paradise. He's referencing the Old Testament. That he went into paradise and he took those recaptured captives and he brought them home into the heaven that you and I know now. Isn't that cool? Isn't that an amazing picture of how God made provision, literally, that no man was left behind? God didn't forget one. And they accompanied him into the heaven that you and I know now. You say, tell me a little bit about that. Well, that's where all believers go now when they die. The Old Testament saints are there. You and I, as we die, are going to be there. It's what Peter says when he says, for God has reserved a priceless inheritance for his children. It is kept in heaven for you. It is pure and undefiled. It is beyond the reach of change and decay. And God in his mighty power will protect you until you receive your salvation. Because you're trusting him, it will be revealed in the last day for all to see. So church, be glad. Be happy. Rejoice. Know that it's certain and it's secure for you. And that heaven is a glorious taste of the great promise that's going to come, the great promise of eternity. When John sees a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth pass away, and God just merges us right into eternity. That's what he's saying is going to happen. So that kind of brings us to a little bit of application, is simply this. As we've gone through this, the reason I took so much time to kind of walk you through it wasn't just to bore you, but let you understand that there has never not been a provision for people to have eternal life. Old Testament, Gospels, New Testament, now. It also means that there has never not been a place with God in paradise somewhere. But only Jesus can take you there. And his finished work on the cross is the fulcrum of world history. Everything either rises or falls, depending on how you relate to the finished work of Christ on the cross. So have you trusted this God and his method and his plan for your eternity? Because you will be guaranteed a spot in that heaven if you have. Let's pray together. So Heavenly Father, we come to the end of a long explanation about how even in the Old Testament, you made a way, you provided a place. How in the Gospels, you made a way, you provided a place. That now in our lives, you've made the way, you provide a place. That in future eternity, there is a place because you made a way. Father, if there's someone in the room, there's someone listening online who has never trusted you as Savior, that today, this Sunday, would be the day of salvation for them, that they would reach out to you and say, Jesus, okay, I get it. I see the picture. I need a Savior. I can't cover my sin with good works. It has to be covered by the blood of a perfect lamb. And sacrificial lambs were just a picture of what Jesus did. Lord, I don't understand all of it, but I trust you and I believe that. Lord, I need Jesus and I need salvation. Please take away my sin. Give me your Spirit. Make me new. Give me your forgiveness and help me live differently. Father, for the church, that we would, as Peter said, be very, very glad that you left no one behind. And that the faithful through the ages would one day be gathered together in that place that we call heaven for eternity, to be a part of the greatness and glory that you have provided. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.